the truth of what we were able to sing this morning, that you are love. Thank you for demonstrating your love for us, that even while we were still sinners, you sent Christ to die for us. Thank you that that love demonstrated results in the praise of your glorious grace and how we get to sing about your love and then move immediately into singing about praising your name. Thankful that if we didn't open up our mouths, that creation would continue to praise you. The trees would clap their hands. We can see it behind us. We can see that you are God and that you are worthy of all praise. Father, I pray this morning that as we open up your word to the preaching and the reading of your word, that you would speak, that your word would not return void, that it would continue to accomplish all that you will for it to accomplish. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can go ahead and have a seat this morning. Hope you're all safe. Hope everybody's home is safe from the bad storms we were able to have in the area last week. Man, that was wild, I'll be honest. I was in the car with all four of my kids right there on 144 next to the golf course when it hit. And I've never seen anything like that. And I grew up on the Alabama line, which were pretty normal to the tornadoes. But man, that was crazy. Hey, I want to give you a little bit of a disclaimer this morning. It's either a disclaimer or a warning. So if you brought a friend this morning, it's probably a warning. If you know me, this is more like a disclaimer. But we've been preaching through Acts since August. And every week, I know exactly what text we're going to be preaching. We're going to pick up right where we left off last week. And every week, usually it's a pretty unemotional endeavor. I choose the text, I read it, study it, and then I attempt to faithfully write a sermon based on that text that applies to our people. Y'all, this week was a roller coaster of emotion for me. Genuine, spirit-led emotion. I ranged from Monday, like anger. I think it was righteous anger. I think as I was reading this text and praying over this text, it was a righteous anger, but I submit that to those near me that can speak into my life. To grief, I had tears of grief as I read this text and preached this text. I had excitement and joy. So again, disclaimer or warning, I have no idea what's about to happen. But I do know that I'm going to be pretty passionate about what we're sharing today. So you're forewarned. Not every week may feel like this, but man, it has been on me. So why am I so emotional? What was going on? On August the 7th, 2022, if you remember back then, if you're with us back then, for the first time ever as a church, as a congregation, I said, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Acts. First time ever as a new congregation, we turned to Acts chapter 1 on August the 7th. And we chose to preach through the book of Acts first, intentionally. That was a decision driven by a lot of prayer, a lot of argument. I made this joke earlier, but it's not true, but it's funny at Coleman's expense. He's not in the room. Coleman wanted to preach Song of Solomon. I thought, that's a little ambitious. I think we should pull that back. No, but we had prayed a lot about the book of Acts. And honestly, just candidly, we chose Acts because of a deep burden I personally carry, a deep passion. You know our story. My wife and family and I were missionaries on the mission field for about 10 years, and then we got dropped back into this foreign country called America. And we were like, what is this place? You know, where have we been? Like, what has changed in that decade? And y'all, a lot had. And one of those things that had changed for me was just like church. Like, what has happened to church? And just here's where I get passionate. We chose the book of Acts. Let me just say this. Because I want us as a church to rediscover from this book what the church is and what our role within the church should be. Because from my perspective, and y'all, this is just my opinion, so you can cast stones if you want. This is not scripture, but from my opinion, it just seems, generally speaking, that church has become like an entertainment, like a production, like something you come to and you consume some content and then you head out the door and we'll do it again next week. And we have these things called seeker-sensitive and attractional, and we need to do some things to attract more people into the church. And y'all, it's just a bunch of Christian pragmatism. It's pragmatic because it's pragmatic because if it works drawing people into the church, then apparently it's God's heart, and it's God's desire, and it's God's methodology. We've made those things synonymous. If we can attract more people into the church, then obviously it's God's will. We've made those things synonymous. And y'all, without a care or concern of whether it says that in here. So if that's true, if we can attract a bunch of people, and obviously that's God's plan, then why wouldn't we? Why shouldn't we do anything and everything in our power to attract more and more people in the church, assuming that volume or quantity is God's plan for his church. It's pragmatic. Let me give you an example, and this is an extreme example, but it's not far from where we are, generally speaking, as a church. So just a couple of years ago, the fastest growing church in America, led by a charismatic personality, gifted communicator, communicated to the world that they had seen more than 3,300 people saved and baptized on a single day. Whew. That is a perceived move of God that is only rivaled by the book of Acts. Right? Because on the day of Pentecost, when the church came into existence, 3,000 people were saved in a single day. So this church was communicating that at their outdoor spontaneous baptism service, they saw more than 3,300 people come forward and be baptized in a single day. Leaving us all going, holy moly. Only to later learn that most of those things weren't spontaneous at all. Some of the salvations were probably genuine. Baptisms were probably genuine. But what had happened is they had planted people in the congregation, in the crowds, to be the early adopters, that once the invitation to be baptized was given, that these trained early adopters were to jump up with enthusiasm and energy and move their way through the crowds in the most visible areas in order to get the party started. How do you get there? It's pragmatism. It's, well, obviously God's blessing it. Well, if those people wouldn't have moved, would everybody else not have moved? So we justify all of this stuff, all of this entertainment, all of this peddling of religious products just to get more and more people involved when, y'all, it's not biblical. And I am burdened by this. I'll calm down. I'm grieved by this because Jesus doesn't need makeup. He doesn't need to be prettied. He is attractive in and of himself. We don't need gimmicks, y'all. We just need the gospel. We don't need gimmicks. We need the gospel. And as I was studying this text this week, I just thought, man, Paul's done it again. He's concluding the book of Acts, as we saw at the beginning of the book of Acts, that the church is going to continue to expand through people like Paul who could care less about gimmicks, just about the gospel. Paul is going to give us a masterclass in what it looks like to put our faith in the gospel, not in gimmicks. And I get so grieved and I get so passionate, if you can't tell, I was sweating first service. I pray that doesn't happen again, okay? I get so passionate about this because this is where it grieves me. Our faith and our love and our use of gimmicks communicates to the world, communicates to people that Jesus isn't enough, that he's insufficient. So our love of gimmicks has actually minimized our God. When y'all, I'm here to tell you that our God, and just the simple preaching, believing, and living out the gospel will change the world. It did in the book of Acts. It will continue to do in this church and in our community. That if you can put your faith in the reality of what Paul preaches, your life will change. In fact, what he says is you'll move from the power of darkness into the light. You'll move from under the power of Satan into the power of God. That's how big it is. And it needs nothing. It needs no fog machines. It needs no dim lights. I can't tell you how many people advised me on those methodologies as we were playing this church. I still feel the pressure. I hear it all the time. What are you going to do about your worship space? Space is important. You better create an atmosphere where people can worship. Are you kidding me? Magnify God. Get a vision of God. When you get a vision of God, you know what happens? You will worship. I don't need to create an atmosphere for you to worship. We just need to magnify God. Well, you better get a consultant in and tell you about what the series needs to be and get some great branding and great promotions. But here's the thing. You start buying into those gimmicks, you know what you have to do? You better keep buying in. Because what works to get people in is what you're going to have to continue to do to keep them in. And even more so, where's the end? It never ends. You have to continue to provide. And I'm just here to tell you, if you're looking for a church that is going to meet your needs consumeristically, this ain't it. We're just going to preach the gospel, but if you can hang in there and you can hear the gospel, it'll change your life. It'll change your family's life. It'll change your marriage. It'll change the way you parent. It'll change everything about you because this is real. And it doesn't need any makeup. It doesn't need any makeup. I'm done. If you're new with us, this isn't normal. Or is it? I don't know. Maybe it is. Maybe it is. The church exploded into existence in the book of Acts because men and women had fallen in love with their God. They were on fire for the truth that Jesus of Nazareth had come, crucified, died, buried, and raised again for the forgiveness of their sins and the salvation of their souls. And it changed them so dramatically that they couldn't keep it in. They were on fire for it. So they keep sharing it. And the more they share it, we see that wildfire moves from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And like I said, I see no reason for us to move off course today. As we go to Acts chapter 25 and Acts chapter 26, we're going to see a master class in the gospel. No gimmicks were needed, just the gospel. And y'all, I just want to say, we're approaching the end of Acts. Feels like an end of an era, for me, at least. Acts chapter 25 and 26 will be our text today. We'll do 27 and 28 next week. And then on Baptism Sunday, so if you're in town, May 14th, we'll be having some baptisms here. We'll be summarizing the book of Acts, but it's coming to a close. And if there were anything that you've heard through the book of Acts, I think this is it. I've said that almost every week I've preached. Acts chapter 25. So I'm going to read all of 26, which means I'm going to kind of summarize 25. So let me give you the context. Paul has been in the city of Caesarea for 2 years. Look at the end of chapter 24. This is 27, verse 27. It says, when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So Paul had been in Caesarea under trial for speaking against Caesar and speaking against the temple and speaking against the law of Moses. And Felix kept him in prison for 2 years. But then Felix was eventually succeeded by this guy named Festus. Look at chapter 25, verse 1. After 3 days, after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem. That's a good politician, because the majority of his jurisdiction are Jews. So he leaves Caesarea after immediately becoming governor of Judea, and he heads down to Jerusalem to try to earn their favor, build some relationships, kiss some hands, you know, shake, wave, do a parade, do his whole thing. He's trying to build favor with these Jews. But the Jews are like, hey, we don't want to really care about, you know, all this pomp. We have a favor for you. Look at verse 3. Well, I'll start 2. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. It's been 2 years, and these guys can't let Paul off their mind. They are obsessed with seeing this guy brought to justice in their eyes. So as soon as Festus meets him, they go, hey, we know how you can do us a favor. Send Paul down to Jerusalem so we can have another trial down there. But if you look at verse 3, at the end of it, it says they weren't really planning to have a trial. They're planning to ambush and kill him. They want to kill Paul. They want to get rid of Paul. But Festus, with wisdom, says, no, he's held in Caesarea. You guys can come on up, and I'll hear your case against this man. So that's what happens. Festus hosts this trial against Paul in Caesarea. But Festus is the new kid on the block. He's a Roman by heart. He's not from the region of Judea. He doesn't understand the law of Moses. He doesn't understand these charges that are being lobbed against him. And at this trial, it says in verse 7, the Jews came down from Jerusalem and stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. So Paul simply argues in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But look at verse 9. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on the charges before me? So pretty much going, hey, I don't understand what's happening. That's Festus. So maybe if we go down to Jerusalem, where the incident actually took place, the context can help me get a better understanding of what's going on here. But Paul says, no, I don't want to go to Jerusalem. So I've already been tried in Jerusalem and found innocent. I've already been tried in Caesarea and found innocent. If I can't get justice in Jerusalem or in Caesarea, I appeal to Caesar. That's what he does in verse 11. He says, I appeal to Caesar. Send me to Rome. And in verse 12, we read this. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. This is the right of any Roman citizen. If he doesn't get justice in his province, he can continue to appeal his way up even unto Rome and unto Caesar. But there's a big problem, and I'll speed up this summary. Big problem here. Festus can't send Paul to Rome because he doesn't know the charges. He doesn't understand the case. He can't write, hey, Caesar, sending you guys Paul, I have no idea what's going on here. That looks terrible on him. He can't do that. He can't even write those charges. So he has this huge problem. So he keeps Paul in prison. But in verse 13 of 25, the solution emerges. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. All right, so who is this guy? Agrippa is the latest king of the Herod dynasty. Let me tell you about his family line here, okay? His great-grandfather was the king Herod, who so feared the birth of Christ that he ordered the genocide of all the boys in Bethlehem 2 years old and younger. His uncle was Herod, who murdered or beheaded John the Baptist. His father, Agrippa I, was the king of the Jews who executed James, put Peter in prison, and everybody started chanting to him, the voice of a god, not of a man. That's in Acts chapter 12. What happened to him? He was struck dead, pretending to be a god and not a man. Quite the lineage. How's your family history? Everybody doing ancestry.com? That's Agrippa II. He's the king of the Jews. So Rome actually gave him that title and considered him the authority over all Jewish religious matters. And he had the power to appoint the high priest and to handle the temple treasury. So he was viewed as the king of the Jews, but he was a Roman at heart. He's a politician at heart, but he was a Jew by birth. So Festus looks at Agrippa and says, hey, I need some help here. And he begins to summarize the situation. Look at verse 19. He says, the Jews had certain points of dispute with this man named Paul about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul keeps asserting as alive. And being at a loss on how to investigate these questions, I asked, do you want to go to Jerusalem? But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. And then Agrippa says, hey, Festus, verse 22, I can help you. I'd like to hear the man myself. So tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. Look at verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. They entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Picture that scene, yeah? Paul's been in prison for 2 years, probably wearing the same old ragged tunic, in chains. History says that he was short of stature, probably bald-headed. But yet all the who's who, dressed up like they're headed to the Kentucky Derby, are headed down to Caesarea just to view this one man. Why? Why would the who's who want to hear somebody like this? I'll answer that in just a second. So here we go. Verse chapter 26. Paul standing before all the who's who, standing before the governor, he's standing before the king, and I'm going to read this chapter for us. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. So I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. That's the hope of the resurrection, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Verse 8. And why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Can I just insert, or heals a marriage, or saves a child, or any of the other things that God can do? Excuse me. Verse 9. Since I myself, still recovering from the flu. Since I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them, often in all the synagogues, and tried to make them blaspheme, and in a raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Verse 12, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests, and at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen in me, to those which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people, the Jews, and from the Gentiles, to whom I'm sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Verse 19, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. And to this day, I've had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here, right, before all the pomp, before all the who's who, testifying both to small and to great, and saying nothing, no gimmicks, saying nothing, but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you crazy. But Paul says, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king, King Agrippa, knows about these things. To him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in such a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? Listen to what Paul says. Whether short or long, I would to God that not just you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, and when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man has done nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, he could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. In his defense, as he stands before all the who's who, Kentucky Derby-esque, all Paul needed was the gospel. He needed no gimmicks, just the gospel. No fog machines, no laser shows, no soft music, no dim lights, no cool graphics. Just a man who was on fire for the gospel. So what drives all of these people, all these who, to hear such a common trial? Someone who believes what he preaches. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, was once asked, what's your secret? Like, why do so many people come out to hear you preach? You know how he answered? Oh, that's easy. I get alone with God and he sets me on fire and the world comes out to watch me burn. That's good. And that's what we see in Paul. What drives people to come hear what he has to say? These pompous royals. Just genuine conviction in the gospel. Just a man who is on fire about the good news of Jesus Christ. Church, our world needs people like that. Our world needs a church like that. People whose faith is not rested in gimmicks, but just resting in the gospel. I believe that people, maybe even you, maybe even a lot of you have come here, are desperate to cut through the pretension of playing church. Like playing it, right? Like I love playing family with my favorite and only daughter, okay? We get our dolls, we play, it's a lot of fun. I actually really enjoy that. But after about 30 minutes, she grows bored and we have to move on to something else. Is that how we all view church? What about God? How do we view God? Is it something we play at? Do we come on Sunday and we kind of enter into the imagination of the scriptures for about 60 minutes, maybe 75 probably today? And then we kind of get bored and we just kind of forget about it, don't really think about it from Monday to Saturday, and then we come back in next week to do it all over again. I fear that it is sometimes. I think that our world is desperate to see something real, something authentic. Why would it be, what did Paul say? Why would it be confusing that God raises the dead? Like, why is that incredible? Why is it incredible that God can change your life? It's not. It's real. I long for all of us to know the realness of what Paul preached in our text today. So let me, in the next 10 to 12 minutes or so, try to summarize what I see. Nothing of this is ground shaking or earth breaking. Just four quick points of what I see at the end of the Apostle Paul's trial here. First thing I want to point out is that Paul was ready. So if you're a note taker, that's for you, okay? Paul was ready. Ready to preach the gospel. He had been in prison for 2 years, just awaiting an opportunity. And as soon as he is granted the opportunity to make a defense for his faith, he is ready. And delivers what we read today. And I just have to think that this had to have been a challenge for Paul. Because Paul is not a monk. Like when you read Paul's life and you kind of get a biography of who he was, like he is not part of the monastic lifestyle. He is a man of action, right? Before his conversion in Christ, he was a man of action, persecuting, martyring Christians. After his conversion, he is on fire with the gospel. Okay, so from AD about 46, which is Acts chapter 13, the beginning of Paul's missionary journey, to AD 57, the end of his missionary journeys when he's arrested in Jerusalem, we can kind of add up his journeys, whether by walking or by boat, and he traveled about 10,000 miles in that 10-year span. 10,000 miles, just to preach the gospel. So for context, that would be like you walking from Savannah to L.A. and back and doing it again. L.A. to Savannah twice. That's the distance that Paul covered, driven by one passion, to preach Christ and him crucified. This man was a man of action, but now he's sitting in custody, like wasting away as a political pawn and a political prisoner. But as soon as he's given the opportunity to make his defense, he is ready. And church, I really believe that we need to be ready. I think our world is wondering, is this thing real? Like, is God who he says, is he who he says he is? And we, as the church, should be ready to go, oh yeah. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says that we are ambassadors for Christ. That just means representatives. That we, the church of Jesus Christ, is the representative of Jesus Christ in this age. It says that God wants to make his appeal through you. So we implore others on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. We have to be ready for that. Peter warns us in 1 Peter 3:15, you should always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Church, Paul was ready, and we need to be ready as well. All right, point number two. Although ready, he was also respectful, right? He was respectful. A man that was set on fire for the gospel, but was really respectful of his audience. Has your spouse ever kind of nudged you and told you this? It's rarely a good thing. Hey, it's not what you said, it's how you said it. You ever heard that before? Is that just Annie and I? Come on. Yeah, I got some waves in the back. Yeah, it's not what you said, it's how you said it. There's truth to that, isn't it? It's the same in sharing our faith. For whatever reason, this is something we saw as we got back on the mission field. I was like, what made Christians so mean? Like, why are we so mean now? Like, why are we having to beat up everybody with the gospel? It's good news. We should be full of joy, full of excitement. That 2 Corinthians 5:20, where we are ambassadors of Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that the love of Christ compels us. It's Christ's love that drives us to be ready to share the gospel. We need to invite people into the good news. That doesn't mean we need to be, you know, weary about the truth. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's hard news for those that are apart from Christ. And it will be hard news and before it can be good news. But I don't need to condemn people. God died for them to be invited into this. We have to be ready, but be respectful. Y'all, Paul and Agrippa probably wouldn't have been buddies. Like, let's just call a spade a spade. You know who Bernice was in this text? So Agrippa shows up with Bernice. That's Agrippa's wife. But you know who she was before she was Agrippa's wife? His sister. I bet Paul had some opinions about that. In fact, John the Baptist had a lot of opinions about that type of marriage, which is what got him beheaded by Agrippa's family. Paul would not have gotten along with this Agrippa. He had a lot of hard things to say to a man like Agrippa. But look at the way he addresses him, just beginning in chapter 26. I consider myself fortunate that it's before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today. He didn't unnecessarily offend Agrippa. He didn't, I only worship one king. He didn't do that. He wasn't inviting that. He didn't unnecessarily offend Agrippa. He just necessarily offended Agrippa. There's a big difference, right? There is a big difference. He was respectful in the way that he addressed Agrippa. He says, I see it fortunate because you're familiar with these customs and these controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. And when Festus, governor of Judea, begins to scream at him and says, man, you're out of your mind. What did Paul say? I'm not out of my mind. He was firm. I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I'm just speaking true and rational words to you. He was respectful in the way that he communicated. Let me read the end of 1 Peter 3:15. I just read it earlier. It says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Usually we're like, yeah, you know, we're ready for that. It concludes by saying, yeah, do it with gentleness and respect. Do it with gentleness and respect. So often people have rejected the message of Christ because of the way we've delivered it. It's without wisdom, without love, without tact, without graciousness. We have to witness to the power of Christ in the Spirit of Christ. It's Christ's love that propels us, compels us. So Paul was ready, but he was also respectful. And when he was given the opportunity, this is point number three, he shared his testimony. He shared his testimony. That was the whole first half. The testimony was just setting up the presentation of the gospel. From verse 4 in chapter 26 to verse 11, he says who he was before Christ. He lists it. This is who I was before Christ. I was a Pharisee. Not only that, but I was a persecutor of these Christians. I spent my life dragging them before prison. Look at verse 9. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus. That's the beginning of a testimony. Who you were before Jesus Christ. What your life was like before Jesus Christ. We had 20 or so people sign up for our baptism class. We'll be doing that May 14th. And that's part of our process is we invite everybody to share with us their testimony. Because we all have a testimony. And it always begins with, who were you before Christ? What was your life like before Christ? And that's what Paul did. He explained to his audience who he was before Christ. But then he explained his encounter with Christ. In verse 12, he told them about Damascus. He said, I was on the way to Damascus to drag those Christians back to Jerusalem to have them executed, and I saw a bright light, brighter than the sun. And I heard a voice say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. You might know what that means. So kicking against the goads was a common proverb. In an agricultural society, you have a beast of burden, like a mule or like an ox, and they're obstinate. Right? They're stubborn. They do not want to go where their master wants them to go. So this beast of burden would just be still. Master wants the mule to go, the mule would just stay still. So what's the master do? He goads him. A goad was a stick with a pointed end. And he'd poke him in the rear to try to get him to go where he wants him to go. But usually that beast of burden, instead of listening to his master, would start kicking against that goad. In essence, Jesus is telling the Apostle Paul, I've been trying to get your attention. I've been poking you. I've been trying to get your attention, but you keep ignoring it. You keep being stubborn, and you're not listening to what I have to say to you. And how was it that Jesus was trying to get his attention? I think of a lot of ways. All that study before your life in me, all that study in the Old Testament, you knew who that was about? Me. All that zeal that you had for the law, you know who fulfills that law? Me. Hey, you remember that time in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, when you approved the death of my servant Stephen? And Stephen, in verse 60 of Acts chapter 7, when he hit his knees, cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. You think that pricked the conscience of Paul? He couldn't get out of his mind, seared in his mind. But instead of listening to the voice of his master through those things, he kept kicking against the goat, kept being stubborn until finally Jesus was like, you know what? I got to show up. I'm going to have to do something dramatic to get your attention. And I was not planning to say this, but y'all, it's the same for us. Jesus is relentless in his love and his pursuit of us. But we are so obstinate and so stubborn, and we kick against the goads. So let me just ask you, how is God goading you? How is it he's been trying to get your attention? Are you kicking against it? Because my fear would be he's going to get your attention one way or the other. So he tells Paul, why are you kicking against the goad? That was me. And Paul begins to tell his audience about his encounter with Jesus. He tells them about his before, he tells them about his encounter, and then he begins to recount his after. He says, Jesus called me to preach, and I have not been disobedient to the heavenly vision. I love that confidence. May I be able to say that? I have not been disobedient to the heavenly vision. He says, before, I was a persecutor. Then I met this guy named Jesus Christ, changed everything. Now I'm not a persecutor, I'm a preacher. Total transformation. Before, encounter with Jesus, and then he recounts his after. Church, I said it earlier, I believe that the gimmicks of this world have left us asking, is God real? Like, can he change me? Can he transform me? Can he free me from this addiction? Can he restore my marriage? Can he save my adult children? Can he do fill in the blank? I think the world is begging to know if that's true or not. And if you're a Christian in the room, you ought to be ready to immediately go, yes, he can do that because I have a testimony. This is who I was before. And then I met Jesus, and this is who I am now. You don't need to know a bunch of theology to be able to say, you know what? I was blind, but I see now. You don't need a lot of theology to be like the man who was possessed by legion, who just wanted to follow Jesus after he was delivered. Before, naked, living among tombs, changed to tombstones. Anybody else have that story? Wild, okay? Meets Jesus clothed in his right mind, totally transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. He wanted to get in the boat with Jesus, just want to be where you go. Jesus said, no, I want you to go back to town and tell everybody about what God's done for you. Didn't get his master's, didn't get a PhD, just began to tell him who he was before, what Jesus did for him, and who he is after. Y'all, we all have a testimony. We all need to be ready to share it. So Paul shares his testimony, but then Paul shared the truth of the gospel. The credibility of Paul's testimony paved the way for his presentation of the truth. When you can look at somebody who may be interested in what you have to say and you say, man, this is who I was before Jesus, but this is who I am after Jesus, it pauses people. It would usually create in somebody a question of like, how can that be true? Paul immediately inserts the gospel into that pause twice. Look at verse 17. When he was called to preach, Jesus told him, I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Look at verse 22. It says, to this day, I've had help that comes from God. So I stand here testifying both to small and to great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. In both of these little gospel presentations, there were a few similar truths. All right, the first is this. Before Christ, people live in darkness. Right? You see that theme in both of those things. There's light and there's darkness. Before Christ, the way your life can be described is in darkness. Scripture would tell us that darkness is not neutral. It's actually under the control and under the power of Satan. Let me give you a few scriptural references on this. John chapter 3, verse 19. People love darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light because he's afraid his works will be exposed. Ephesians 4, 18. Apart from Christ, you are darkened in your understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the hardness of your heart. Jude 13 would tell us that darkness is reserved for you eternally apart from Christ, that the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And church, this darkness is under the power of Satan. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 would say that Satan wants to blind the minds of unbelievers to keep you from seeing the light of the gospel. That's what he's after. It's not neutral. He wants to keep you in the darkness. And if he can't keep you in the darkness eternally, like if you have put your faith in Christ, he will try to keep you in bondage to sin and in the dark with that sin. Doesn't want you to confess that. Wants you to live there. You know what lives in the darkness? All types of evil things. Roaches? Do I need to go on? You know, just bad things live in the darkness. But you know what happens when you flip the light on? They're out of there. They're gone. It's really that easy. Before Christ, we live in darkness. He flips the light on, totally over. Changed, transformed. Come into the light. Second emphasis that he makes is that the light has come. He says, before Christ, you live in darkness, but don't worry, the light has shone. John 3:19. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world. John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. You encounter Jesus. You have a before, you're living in darkness. You encounter Jesus, the lights come on. You live in the light. Third, when you step into the light, you receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. Is that y'all over here? I'm just kidding. When you step into the light, y'all, you receive forgiveness. Forgiveness that you can't earn. Forgiveness that was purchased for you by the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:7, if you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sin. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all righteousness. Confession is the believer's tool of turning the lights on. Right? We hide our sins. We hide the things that we're struggling with and we live in that darkness. Scripture says, just confess it. Let it come out. Let it come into the light. And if you live in the light, the blood of Jesus will forgive you and cleanse you from all sins. Here's your life after. Let me just read you some scriptures. Before, you're in darkness. Once you meet the light of the world, this is what life is like for you. Ephesians 5:8. For at one time you were in the darkness, but now you're in the light of the Lord. Colossians 1:12. And for that we give thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. 1 Peter 2:9. All of this has happened because you, church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? Why does the church exist? Why has God been the light of the world for you? Why has he taken you from before and now given you an after? Hear this, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Y'all, this isn't armchair quarterback stuff. Like, we don't come every Sunday and just sit and consume and then come back again next week and do it. I want you to be here to put your eyes on Jesus and be set on fire with the truth of the gospel so that your workplace and your family and your acquaintances can watch you burn. So that you can proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his light. Church, I believe that the world is ready for this. Are we? Are we ready And are we respectful to share our testimonies and to share the truth of the gospel? Not many people will respond positively. People responding positively isn't the measure of your success. If that were true, Jesus would not say things like, "Hey man, eat my flesh and drink my blood." He had the crowds, right? Multitudes were following him. And when he saw the crowds follow him, he said weird stuff like that. And they would all leave him. They'd be like, "Man, this guy's weird. We don't want to follow him anymore." And he'd invest his life deeply into these other people. The volume or the quantity is not measure of your success. Whether someone says yes is not up to you. Your measure of success is faithfulness to what God has asked you to do. And Festus didn't respond too well. He says, "Paul, you're crazy." Paul says, "I'm not crazy. I'm speaking true and rational words." And Agrippa says, "You think you can persuade me in such a short time?" Paul said, "I can be here all day. I don't care how long it takes. I'm here short or long, but I pray that you and everybody else that hears me would be a Christian just like I am." Church, the only way I know how to conclude is just say that's the same thing I want. It's the same thing I want for you. It's the same thing I want for our community. That everybody who hears the light of the gospel would turn out of darkness and come into the light. So are you ready to share it? That's my challenge. As you're concluding the book of Acts, I pray that we haven't just learned a bunch of history. Although it is great history, I pray that we would be a continuation, that we would be God's story continued as we open up our mouths to preach the gospel. So let me pray for us. I know it went a little long. We'll sing one more song in response. Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. Thank you that, Jesus, you needed no gimmicks. Thank you, Paul, for Paul, who needed no gimmicks. Thank you for the early church who needed no gimmicks. I just pray that we would be faithful to that as well. That we would be a people, a church that puts our faith solely and wholeheartedly in the power of the good news of Jesus Christ. In the power that before Christ, I was angry, lonely, conceited, full of lust. But in your grace, you met me. I encountered you and you saved me. And after that, Lord, you took my lust and gave me purity. You took my anger and you've given me peace. You've taken anxieties and given rest. You are the God that changes things, changes people. And I pray that we would not be ashamed of that gospel. We'd not be ashamed of our testimonies, but we're willing to share it. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.